Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're going to spend the fall in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But we've turned to Matthew 4 first, Jesus down in the wilderness before he ascends up to the mount to preach this very famous sermon in the chapters that follow. Now, verse 8 tells us the devil took him up on a mountain, a very high mountain, verse 8 says, but the wilderness where he is a low place. Figuratively and literally, it's a valley of the shadow kind of place, to put this in a Psalm 23 echo. I want you to see, before we spend all the time we're going to spend in Jesus' sermon and hear from Jesus the preacher, I want you to see Jesus the man. And so we've gone to Matthew 4 this morning. Obviously, he's more than just a man. He's the one and only God-man. But he is not less fully man for being fully God. And I think it's important to see this before we see him as preacher. There's a line from the second century Roman poet, Terence. And it's a famous line. His line is, "Nothing human is alien to me." And I have used that as the sermon title this morning, adapting it to Jesus. Nothing human is alien to him, to Jesus. But how does that fit Jesus, really, when he had no sin, which we all know is something human? We see Jesus did not submit to these temptations put upon him here in Matthew chapter 4, the text we're looking at, as we probably would have. I mean, we've surrendered to far less than this ourselves. But we've always only known sin. That's our humanness. So much so, we actually think sinfulness is what it means to be authentically human. One author said that's like growing up on a coastline where there's an uncapped oil spill and thinking all seagulls are covered in tar, because that's all you've seen. But then you read some books about birds and you visit other coastlines where there's not an oil spill and you discover, hey, birds covered in tar is not the norm. Well, here's Jesus facing the tar himself, as it were, being tempted in these ways he was. Temptation is not temptation if there's no capacity for giving in. And choose that word capacity very carefully, because people will have all these debates over the possibility of Jesus giving in to temptation because he was fully God. But the capacity to give in was there, being fully human. Jesus had to be able to eat bread to be tempted by it. Jesus had to be able to throw himself off a height. The physical capacity is there. I mentioned Psalm 23 just in passing at the beginning. There's no mention of Psalm 23 in our text here. But when I imagine Jesus' time in his wilderness, I think about it through that particular lens. That Psalm 23 would have been a particularly strengthening meditation for Jesus during these 40 days and nights in the hot by day, cold by night wilderness. Because Psalm 23 famously says this, you know it, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's wilderness, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Why is that apropos? Why would I think of that? Because in Matthew 4, we've got evil and enemy personified in Satan, a fallen angel. Satan is evil incarnate. He's enemy incarnate. Wants to be God. That's clear from the third temptation. The third temptation is a naked, desperate grab for what he knew only Jesus had. But Psalm 23 is the experience of being shepherded through a kind of predation, of being preyed upon. And that's precisely Jesus' experience here. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice the both and, led by the Spirit, preyed upon by the devil. Why? What are we supposed to make of this? Well, I'll give you two things. two rails on which this sermon runs this morning. First, what we're to make of this is that we are to see from it the Savior we need is the Savior we have. And second, that the Savior we have is the shepherd we need in our temptations. That's Matthew 4. It's here to show us the Savior we need is the Savior we have. And second, that the Savior we have is the shepherd we need in our own temptations, because temptation hasn't gone anywhere. So first, the Savior we need is the Savior we have. There's a story by Barbara Brown Taylor. You may not know that name. She was an Episcopal writer. She's in her 70s now. But in one of her books, she tells about a presentation she heard about taking student groups on wilderness excursions. And at one point in the presentation, an audience member raised their hand and asked of the speaker, the person who takes the students on these wilderness excursions, is there anything out there above them on the food chain? Okay, how dangerous are these trips? And the speaker assured them every precaution is taken to avoid any encounter with anything that can hurt your kids, any dangerous animals, etc. To that, the questioner turned commentator in Barbara Brown Taylor's memory and said this, then maybe don't call what you do wilderness excursion. Don't lull the students into thinking they've had a true wilderness experience, because it's only wilderness if there's something out there that can eat you. What's going on in Matthew 4? Why is this here? It's also in Luke's gospel. Well, what happened here, the reason it's here is what you've got here. Remember in the summer we did Long Story Short, we took Genesis to Revelation in 12 biblical phrases? Here's another place we could have gone, but I knew this was coming. What's going on here in Matthew 4 is an important focal point in the sweep of Scripture. So let's step back from Matthew 4 and think about Genesis to Revelation. In the beginning, God created. At the end, the victory of God, which was accomplished at the cross. Revelation is not a book that God wins, it's that God has won. And this is how it plays out through history. But this focal point of Matthew 4 in the sweep of Scripture, who is Jesus biblically? Jesus is the second Adam. That's what Paul calls him later in Paul's writings. And this second Adam is facing temptation from Satan just as the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden with Eve with him. And Jesus, the text says, is in this, verse 2, wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And what is 40? It's a number directly corresponding to the 40 years Israel under Moses spent in wilderness between their leaving Egypt and entering Canaan, a trip that should have taken them 11 days, by the way. Took 40 years because of judgment. Those parallels to Adam and to Israel are easy to see. They're layups. But the tension in Matthew 4 is this. Will Jesus, like his forebears, choose distrust of God as Adam did? Will Jesus, like his forebears, the nation of Israel, choose disobedience to God? Adam did. Israel did. Well, Jesus, he's about 30 years old here in this scene. He's not really begun his ministry. The text goes on to say he begins preaching the kingdom of God. Repent and believe. That's his sermon leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. But he's about 30 years old here. And in fact, look at the end of Matthew 3, where he gets this incredible affirmation. The last verse in chapter 3, it's Jesus' baptism. And behold, chapter 3, verse 17, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Then, verse 1, chapter 4, Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What's going on? Does Jesus believe the goodness there at his baptism, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with him I'm well pleased. Does Jesus believe that same goodness and mercy follow him out to this barren place, this valley of the shadow he's in here in Matthew 4, experiencing privation as well as predation Privation in the form of real gnawing hunger, and predation in the form of a real tempter doing his dead level best to consume him whole. It's only wilderness if there's something out there that can eat you. What kind of Savior do we need? In the words of Psalm 23, one who does not fear evil. One who walked through this privation and predation put upon him, not to get his affirmation from God on the other side of it, if he completes the test successfully, but because he already had the affirmation of God. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Who was Adam? God's first person. Who was Israel? God's first people. A community of persons in covenant with God, which they broke repeatedly, we would have as well. Why is this story here? The story is here to show us Jesus is the true and better Adam. The story is here to show us that Jesus is the true and better Israel. The story is here to show us the Savior we need is the Savior we have, who went out there in the wilderness to undo what was done by Adam in giving in to temptation in a paradise. Jesus sent out into the wilderness to unwork what was wrought by Israel when they gladly rejected God's word to them in their wilderness experience. Now, let's turn. You know, not every temptation is directly from Satan. Maybe not most are. In our case, as James puts it in his New Testament letter, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So James says temptation emanates from us more often, from our desires out of whack. But here in our passage in Matthew 4, Satan is directly involved. And what we know about that is this, that Satan is far more opportunistic than original. Don't think of Satan as creative or innovative. He's not. Only God is creative. Only God is innovative. What Satan is masterfully opportunistic. It tends to come with having observed humanity from the beginning, all the way through. Satan's never surprised by what people do. And he's opportunistic. In other words, he uses what he's given. He uses what we give him to work with. So James says later on, our desires are out of whack, and that's what sin fundamentally is. Sin is desire disordered. We love the wrong things, or we love the right things in the wrong ways. That's fundamentally the essence of sinfulness. It's not that we're as evil as we can be. It's not that we're snarling bad people. No, it is that we are drawn to evil in big ways and small. We are drawn to evil in ways we recognize and in ways we're completely unaware of because our desires are bent. And that gives Satan all the munitions he needs to work with. Now, Jesus gave him no weapons other than Jesus was fully human, which means he was physically capable of eating bread when he was hungry. He was physically capable of throwing himself off the temple. He was physically capable of bowing his knee and verbalizing worship, all of which Satan tried to throw a hook in like a fish. Now, we're not going to try to parse too finely the difference between temptation and tempter. Between temptations that maybe we think of as almost like passively lying there waiting for us to step in, and a tempter actively working for our downfall. Because for us, it's both and. For Jesus, temptation worked on Jesus actively, that is, from the outside. It works on us passively and actively both. Both in that it originates out of our own hearts, our own self-sabotage, our own desires out of whack, and we are also preyed upon by a real enemy of our souls who doesn't care, in our case, whether our downfalls are our own fault or as a result of his influence. So long as it's corrosive and destructive to us and to others, he is pleased because he is relentless in his antagonism toward God. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is filled with fury. What a picture. Because he knows his time is short. When Paul talks about temptation with the Corinthians, he uses the language of temptation seizing us, overtaking us. So whether passive or active in origin, the reality of temptation is that we're incredibly vulnerable to the draw of evil. And thus we are in need not only of our Savior saving us, but our Savior's also shepherding us through our temptations. And this takes us to the second angle. Giving a little thought here to the Savior we need is the Savior we have, and now the Savior we have is the shepherd we need in our temptations. Satan comes after our Lord in Matthew 4, and he comes after us. The Savior we have is the shepherd we need in our temptations. You know, we don't need a Savior who's as broken and compromised as we are. That's not what it means to relate to Jesus in His humanness. We need a Savior who doesn't despise that about us. This is the teaching of the book of Hebrews, for instance. He doesn't despise our humanness. He doesn't hold that over us. But he has been victorious for us in as a human in the ways that we need the most. Now, let me take this second angle, the Savior we have is the shepherd we need in our temptations. And let me break this down for us in three directions, just taking the temptations in order, one, two, three, and kind of what we might be able to grasp from these for our own sense of how temptation works. Three angles. Temptation works, it goes to work on desire, trying to confuse it. Temptation goes to work on identity, calling it into question. And temptation goes to work on God's purpose, contesting it. All right? Let's just take those one, two, three. They correspond to each temptation in order. I'm thankful to an author who put it this way, that temptation goes to work on desire, confusing it. Temptation goes to work on our identity, calling it into question. And temptation goes to work on God's purpose, contesting it. Let's just take those one, two, three. Jesus faced all of that before us. But we face it ongoing. Where He succeeded, we have failed. And thereby we need not just His saving us, but His shepherding us ongoing through temptation when it goes to work on us as it does fairly relentlessly. So first, temptation goes to work on desire, confusing it. You see this in the first temptation. Look again at verses 2 through 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." By the way, every quotation from Jesus is from Deuteronomy. Makes you think sometimes, man, if my life depended on it, faced with Satan, and all I had was Deuteronomy, how well would I make out, you know, with my quotations from Deuteronomy? But there it is. Now, Jesus was obviously physically hungry. He had a real human stomach in spasm because He put nothing in it for so long. But now this temptation on its face, it doesn't seem wrong. I mean, turning stones to bread would be some sort of moral corruption in itself. No. This temptation went to work this way, making a personal desire supreme. Making what you want in the moment everything. It puts something wanted, in this case the satisfaction of hunger, front and center as a way of saying we should have whatever we want whenever we want it. Remember, Jesus was sent by the Spirit into this wilderness. And so I take it, because He was sent by the Spirit, the fasting was part of the sending. And so in resisting this temptation, Jesus is saying, declaring really, self is not center. God is. Even when self is suffering, it's still not center. God is. That's why he quotes the very verse he does about we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Temptation is kind of like yeast in dough. I mean, whether it comes from the inside of us or from outside of us, it goes to work on our desires to confuse them. Confuse them in the sense of making the fulfillment of this desire paramount, supreme, immediate. We have a bent toward making everything about us anyway. What we want and need being central. That's kind of the hub of our sin problem. You think about it, it's why we're so self-centered. I mean, Satan's most effective lie to us is seemingly the smallest and most innocent one. You should have whatever you want. You should have whatever you want. And thinking that, as we do, we agree, that is the uncapped oil spill in the gulf of human existence. And its tar is all over us. We've all been suckered by that lie. We've all owned it. Temptation goes to work on desire, confusing it. And we need not just saving from our confused desires and where our desires have taken us, but ongoing shepherding in this. And this is exactly what Jesus gives us. Paul put it this way. I intimated the verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And usually the escape route, the endurance route is we're drawn to His Word. We're drawn to prayer and praise. We're reminded of His goodness to us through the gospel. And the help of fellow believers. Don't discount that, though we frequently underutilize that. So temptation goes to work on desire, confusing it. A second angle here that we see in the second temptation, verses 5 and following, is temptation also goes to work on identity, to call into question. Note again in the text, looking at verses 5 and 6, for the second time, the devil says, if you are the Son of God. Said it earlier in verse 3, says it again in verse 6. He's going to work on Jesus' identity, but note how he does it with the second Adam. Back in Genesis, when he went to work on the first Adam's identity, Satan saying to Eve, presumably in Adam's hearing, did God actually say that? Did God really say you couldn't eat from this tree? Remember that? Causing them to question their identity as God's people. Note how now in verse 6, Satan says it is written. No denial of God's word this time. In fact, he's invoking it. Psalm 91, to be exact. You've noticed as you read the text and you're familiar with this story, many of you, that it is written is a repeated phrase voiced three times by Jesus, but once by Satan. Verse 6, he said to him, Satan says to Jesus, verse 6, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He'd already taken him up to the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written. And then he quotes him Psalm 91. What's fascinating about that as to tactics is that back in Genesis 3, Satan called what God said into question with, did God actually say that? But here in Matthew 4, facing the second Adam, Satan says, didn't God say? Hey, he did say. In fact, I remember him saying it. I know where it is, Psalm 91, he said this. It's more insidious how Satan goes at the second Adam here, Jesus. He goes at him with, God's promised to protect His people. That's a promise from God in Holy Scripture. He has promised to protect His people. How much more so you, His Son? So if you're the Son of God, shouldn't you be proving Scripture true? What better way that the spectacle of Jesus tossing Himself off the temple and being caught by angels? Wow, what a show. You know, later when Jesus is crucified, the text says the chief priests and the elders and the scribes of the people say to Him, they're almost like ventriloquists for Satan, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe. Temptation, be it passive or active, it goes to work on identity, to call it into question. Now that's kind of what it looks like for Jesus. For us, it looks like, most obviously for us, erecting idols of the heart. idols of the heart, like, you know, I need this to feel that I have achieved. I need to be this or have that, or I need to control this person or this situation for life to work for me. Or I know I shouldn't keep giving into this sin, but I do because it just gives me what I have to have. These are our idolatries. We make anything an idolatry. We make food and sex and career and stuff and status. Our hearts are idol factories. But the tempter and temptation also goes to work calling identity into question in a more subtle way by eliciting guilt and shame. If you're a child of God, shouldn't your Christian life be more than it is? In other words, Satan will quote you what an obedient life should look like to shame you when you're not being obedient, but you nevertheless belong to Jesus. The Spirit of God will feed us Scripture, but never to shame us. I mean, guilt is used by the Spirit of God to indicate something is wrong. The Spirit of God doesn't use guilt to motivate us toward anything. And Satan certainly doesn't want to motivate us toward anything but further shame. The Spirit of God works to develop our identity in Christ, while Satan works from guilt and shame to shame us into thinking we can't really belong to God because look how sinful we are. Hey, Satan can just as easily achieve his objectives through miserable theists as much as angry atheists. Disillusionment is an effective identity attack tactic. The disillusionment of, I just can't be a good enough Christian. I have too many doubts. I have too many sins. Or some version, here's something. How many times has Satan quoted to somebody 1 Corinthians 10:13? For them to say, well, I looked for a way out and it didn't come. It didn't work for me. I didn't endure it because God didn't provide an escape hatch. Or metaphorically, I even threw myself off the Temple Mount for God and He didn't save me. Meaning, I served God sacrificially and all I asked for was this one thing I wanted and He didn't give it to me. Or He still let the thing I most wished had not happened happen. I can't trust Him. Man, we give up easy. God, we give up easy. We're so immediate. I think nowadays the most effective demonic tactic to encourage departures from faith is not to get people to disbelieve in God, but to believe in God so poorly that He can't take my faults and flaws, He can't take my doubts and questions, or that failure in my life or troubles means the protection verses don't work, the help verses don't work. I tried them. They didn't work. We give up. Do we really think that a child of God, such as we are, is someone who has to constantly prove himself faithful? Has to constantly prove herself trusting? God, that's exhausting. Or do we think, is that what God is looking for from us? Or do we think what God is looking for us is that we keep looking to Jesus, both in our faithfulness and our less than faithfulness, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who will complete, as He promised, the work that He started in us. Because He loves us and He gave Himself for us, not by some spectacular feat of flying off the temple, but by doing everything that needed doing for God to receive me to Himself. The older I get, I think, you know, that's really all I need to know and all I need to hold on to. If Jesus could stare down the devil himself, evil incarnate, enemy incarnate, He can more than accommodate the worst in you and me. Satan gets nothing of Jesus' love, only His scorn. You and I get nothing of Jesus' scorn, only His love. Why? Because He is the Son of God, proven not by leaping off a temple into angelic arms, but by walking out of His tomb and actually leaving a couple of angels sitting on the stone that got rolled away so that when His disciples came by, they could say to Him, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" One more thing under this angle of the Savior we have is the shepherd we need in our temptations. It's how temptation goes to work on God's purposes, contesting them. I think I said earlier, that the third temptation, you know, bow down and worship me, that's Satan's naked God grab. It's almost desperate. And a little window of insight here into the personality of Satan. Evil is not perfect in its tactics. It's flawed. It's foolish. Satan doesn't get everything right. In fact, it's almost comical. When he quotes Psalm 91, just look back up to verse 6. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 6 is Psalm 91. Satan reaches into Psalm 91 and mines out verse 12 and throws it at Jesus and says, you can do this because God has promised to protect you, and you need to obey. You need to obey the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is telling you to do. Take a chance. Take a risk. Get His protection. Do you know the verse after the one Satan lifts out of Psalm 91, the very next verse, verse 13, says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. How did Satan miss that so close to being on his nose? He who is called in Scripture a young lion, seeking whom he may devour, and is the serpent of old. And that's the verse he picks, the one right before. Amazing. He ain't perfect. But this third temptation is Satan contesting Jesus reigning by way of self-giving. It's the means. Because Satan knows the means are something he can't do anything about. Meaning, Jesus' suffering is a suffering that would mortally wound Satan and ensure his ultimate defeat. Because Jesus would, by the cross, in the words of Psalm 91:13, the next verse that Satan didn't quote, tread on the lion and the adder. It was prophesied to the serpent in Genesis 3. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And so the strategy, the third temptation, seems to be this. If Satan can get Jesus to impulsively grab for all the chips on the table, good deal, I don't want to suffer, you know, take them all. If he can get Jesus to do that, instead of Jesus giving himself sacrificially and then waiting on the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, as Revelation says, waiting on God's purposes to be fulfilled in God's time, through the suffering, God called Jesus to give himself sacrificially to and for. If Jesus grabs in the moment for all this, then Satan can actually save himself. That seems to be the gambit, Satan being the most self-centered being in existence. Jesus won't have it. And the reason he won't have it is he won't have anything, any way that shortcuts his Father's good purposes for himself and for us. Jesus rejected any future that shortcut his own suffering. And not because he was a masochist and wanted suffering, but because Jesus was the antithesis of self-absorption. God came in flesh to give himself, not to take for himself. And so Jesus says, verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the one quoting this is himself the object and goal of it, which is why we don't read this, and him only shall you serve, as some sort of iron-fisted, serve me or else. Not us. We read this as serve me because I have served you at the greatest cost to myself, and I will shepherd you through every test and every trial you have. But we have to learn to trust, and we have to learn to persevere, and we have to learn to not give up. Which is why we have a prayer in our temptations. Why resisting and rejecting temptation is not so much a matter of us finding greater willpower in ourselves. The way you resist and reject temptation, we sang it earlier, we run to Christ. We even collapse on Him. Whenever our weaknesses are exposed and our hunger for evil gnaws at us, even through our bones. Jesus passes the test here and he remains himself, trusting his future to God's good purpose. He would not shortcut that for all the world. Though he knew that purpose included the kind of suffering that no one has ever had to go, becoming sin for us, taking that place that we merit, that all the guilt and shame for sin visited upon him in his person on the cross, but he knew enduring that would be the only way to destroy and eventually banish every kind of suffering there is. And actually, the last verse previews this. I love the last verse. Now the angels show up. Verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, one of my favorite words, angels came and were ministering to him. Lord, we're here, I imagine these angels saying. And Jesus says, I'm really glad to see you. Would you happen to have any bread on you? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, in this temptation narrative, we see our Savior going before us, being not so much our example, but our Savior. Lord, we've blown it 1,000 times, and we will blow it again and again. And that is no permission or rolling over and letting sin have its way, but we are frail and fallen, and sin emanates from the inside of us like a molten center. And all Satan could do was attack Jesus from the outside. Because in his molten center was an ardent, effective love for you that would not fail. And that's the hope of the world. And that's why we get in on this by grace and goodness. So Lord, we do learn, we want to learn, we want to be students of what do we do in our temptations. We've been tempted this week, we've collapsed, we've given in, caved in. It didn't take a lot. And some of us have resisted, and we're feeling the effects of resisting. It feels so heavy to resist. Lord, you help us in our weaknesses. You call us to pray. You call us to persevere. You call us to praise. You call us to ponder your word. And you call us to the people of God. You call us to signal and to say, hey, I'm struggling here. I'm failing. I'm sinking. My hand is up. Somebody reach out and help me. Lord, help us help each other in this room. There's a burden bearer for everyone in every church. Help us to find who they are. We know the schemes of our enemy are effective on us. He's had so long. He has such an unfair advantage in one sense that he's observed humanity forever. And he knows what works. But he is condemned on the other hand. He's limited in what he can do. He can't get our souls. And we thank you that that's the victory and the beauty and the goodness of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, we want to be faithful. Not a person in this room who wants to be unfaithful. We know there's misery in that. We know there's frustration in that. But yet we still find our way to that ditch. When we do, that we will see you have never stopped reaching for us. You don't turn your back. You turned your back one time on your Son so that we would never have to go through that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness and your kindness to us and grace, the helps you give. Develop us, Lord, as your people. Make us willing and wanting for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.